In all my years in Washington. Rabbi Levinson, and the other one, Rabbi Goldman.
Does he know about it?
I don't know. Anybody tell me about the microphone? What?
There we go. That's all. Now it's on. There we go.
Many years. Our secretary here, she worked for 27 years. She was a Goya. So we had a ritual together. We would always be selling her the chametz over all the years. My pleasure, Rabbi Breidowitz. We always here.
Anyway, it's good to be back in Silver Spring. Although Yerushalayim is, of course, the home of every Jewish person, it's our personal home as well. But in many ways, and I'm there with myself, or immediately for my wife who's not here with me, Silver Spring is really our very much our second home. And to come back is always kind of a homecoming. So it's a great, great joy to be here. I do appreciate your coming out to see us Nefesh in this type of weather. And I'm honored by your coming. I wanted to talk about something that really started this past Shabbos. That is, we know that as we come into the Purim Pesach season, we have special 4 weeks of Torah readings last year that are called the Arba Parshios. And for most of us, there's no real big deal, just an extra matzah, Parshas Shkolim, Parshas Zohar, Parshas Parah, Parshas Chayesh. But these were very, very festive Shabbosos. For example, you find that there are special Yotzros, special festive prayers that were composed for these Yotzros by Rabbi Lazar HaKalir, and even Rashi wrote a commentary on these Yotzros. Today, most Ashkenazic shuls do not recite them. In fact, most shuls don't recite them at all. Some Yekis do it, some Hasidim do it, etc. Aspiring them a different tradition than these Yotzros are all Ashkenazic Yotzros. Anyway, still, most of us go through these four Parshios with no particular sense of celebration and no particular sense of what they mean. But if you look in the different Sfarim, you find that the four Parshios are actually a very important spiritual preparation for the liberation of Pesach. I mentioned this afternoon in the other place that I spoke, the Ashrei School, the idea that Yetzias Mitzrayim, the exodus of Egypt, is not simply the historical event of leaving the servitude of Egypt, which after all is only a historical event, but it's really a metaphor, although it's quite literal as an event, but it is also a metaphor for the idea that every single person has their own Mitzrayim. The word Mitzrayim means constraint, limitation, blockage, constriction. David HaMelech says, Min HaMeitzar Karatika, I call out to God from the narrow, confining place. And I have my own Mitzrayim. It could be egotism, it could be anger, it could be selfishness, it could be depression, it could be a lack of self-confidence, whatever it would be. And when Hashem liberated the Jewish people, he put into the world a spiritual force that enables inner redemption, that enables liberation, that enables a person to break down the barriers that just prevent them from moving. I think all of us have had, in one point in our lives or the other, a sense of somehow being stuck. Stuck, in other words, there's something in us that is just stopping us from moving forward. I don't necessarily mean physically walking, but whatever it is, it may be grudges, it may be angers, it may be resentments, it may be hurts and abuses of the past. And that is our own inner Mitzrayim. As the old saying goes, it is easier to take the Jew out of Mitzrayim than to take Mitzrayim out of Jew. Based on an old cigarette commercial. So, meaning that each person must regard himself as if they themselves were taken out of Egypt, out of Mitzrayim, does not refer to, I have to imagine I was historically in Egypt. The Baal of Tanya says, I have to identify my own Mitzrayim. And by tapping into the koach of Yetzias Mitzrayim, I can achieve a liberation from that which enslaved me. And this afternoon we went over many, many aspects of the Haggadah, but I want to connect this to the four parshiyos in particular. And the great Rav Tzadok of Lublin, by the way, let me digress for a little bit of a moment. And the Rav Tzadok of Lublin, who died at the very beginning of the 20th century, is considered to be one of the most profound of all the Hasidic masters, although he was never really a Hasidic Rebbe. In that sense, he was really a scholar who always subordinated himself to other Rebbes. But Rav Tzadok is considered to be the deepest of the deep thinkers of Hasidus. And he was not born a Hasid. He was born into a Misnagdi family. And as a young man, he already was very well known as a brilliant, brilliant genius who finished Shas and Poskim at a very young age, wrote Sfarim at a very young age. And as a young man, probably 17, 18 years old, he was determined to travel throughout Europe to meet various rabbis, to check them out and see how smart they were and how learned they were. And, you know, as is sometimes the way of the young, they kind of just want to show off their great erudition and kind of show that these great rabbis really aren't as great as they think they are, etc. So that was doing this, going all around, etc. And in one of his sojourns, he happened to walk into the Ishbitzer. The Ishbitzer was Hasidus Rebbe. And the Ishbitzer was speaking at Suda Shalishis. And, you know, people were listening or not listening. I mean, you know, these were Hasidim leaders who had heard him over many years, so they weren't necessarily Mitzragesh. But Rav Tzadok was transfixed. And he had, if I can borrow a term from another religious tradition, he had an epiphany. And as he is hearing the Ishbitzer speak, Rav Tzadok all of a sudden starts crying and shouting. He says, my heart is on fire. I am burning up. Don't you see the fire? And then he grabbed his head and he said, all I was a brain. I wasn't a person. I want to be a person. I want to have a soul. I want to have a shot. And he became a totally devoted cousin of the Ishbitzer. The next 30 years, he did not speak in public. He only said his job was to be a chassid. He wrote a lot. So Rav Tzadok is going to be, again, an extremely profound, deep thinker. One who also talks very much about the role of emotion in the Torah. And Rav Tzadok says that the Takanas Chachamim of the four parshiyos are directed to preparing us to experience the spiritual liberation of Pesach. And the way that works is that according to Pirkei Avos, I'll first give you the outline thought, and then we'll flesh it out in a bit more detail. According to Pirkei Avos, there are three primary negative forces that enslave us, that inhibit us, that block us. And this is the statement in Pirkei Avos, Hakina v'akariva v'akavad, jealousy, lust, and a desire for honor. Motzien esa adam min ha'olam. They take a person out of the world. And as the Elder of Soledad used to explain it, it doesn't only mean you'll lose the world to come. That's obvious. You're not going to get a little above. You're consumed with sin and never recover. But it also means that your life in this world is pretty miserable. As you mentioned, you'll lose this world as well, because if you're consumed with jealousy, you'll never enjoy the blessings that Hashem has given you. If you're looking for kavod, it'll never be enough. And kavod is an insatiable desire. If somebody tells you, whatever it is, you did a good thing, you gave good cheer, you had good speech, you look very beautiful, whatever it is. So the person who looks for kavod is going to say, But what about last week's speech? Why are you telling me this? You know, it's always a desire for more and more and more and more and more. tell a story about a certain Talmud of Slobodka Yeshiva. Went off the dead. He left Slobodka and became non-religious. So he said to the elder of Slobodka, he said kind of a plaintive thing. He said, he told the elder of Slobodka, I know I'm not going to get Olam Haba. But you make me feel so bad when I do these averis, I've lost my Olam Hazeh as well. Why did you have to take that away from me? At least let me enjoy it. Right? And that's the truth. The truth is a very true statement. The truth is anyone that's been through a yeshiva system will never truly enjoy the world away from Torah. So people go to yeshiva and they go off the derech and they do different things, and sometimes we lose people, sometimes temporarily, for
the
shem.
Yeah. Yes, so what do you want to accomplish? What do yeshiva?
Right.
He says, I don't know how religious scholars right. make the voice, but one thing I do know, they won't enjoy the
derech. They won't. That's what he said. That's what he said. You know, it's a, isn't it enough that I'm losing my own, my boy, you gotta take away my own, my head. So Rav Sadek's typology is the following. Parsha Shkalim helps us overcome jealousy, and we'll explain how. Parsha Zohar helps us overcome Tava. Parsha Parah helps us overcome Kavod. Just giving out an outline form. And when we have eradicated, hopefully to a greater or lesser degree, Kina, Tava, the Kavod, we are ready for Chodesh, we are ready for renewal, we are ready for rejuvenation. Okay, so structurally, this is where he's going. So now let's flesh it out a little bit. Parsha Shkolim is Mechuvan Kineged Kina, against jealousy. Why is that so? So first is Gemara, the very easy Gemara in Megillah. That we know. Why do we read Parsha Shkolim, either Rosh Chodesh Adar, or Moldana Shabbos? Or the Shabbos before Rosh Chodesh Adar. We do so because the fiscal year of the Beis HaMikdash begins Rosh Chodesh Nisan. And from Rosh Chodesh Nisan, all korbanos have to be purchased from a newly collected communal fund. So in order to ensure, and this was the half shekel tax that was levied on people, so in order to ensure that by the startup day of Rosh Chodesh Nisan, there would at least be some communally collected money available for korbanos, because you could not use the surplus. In fact, it was very similar to an accounting problem that government officials have. The surplus, if there are surplus funds from the old year, they cannot be carried over. They have to be used for other things. There's all sorts of accounting rules in Maseches Shkolim. What do you do with surplus money? When Rosh Chodesh Nisan comes, the various animals and the menachos and the nesachim that are needed for the korban seabor can only be purchased from newly collected money for that fiscal year. And therefore, that started Rosh Chodesh Nisan, so there needed to be some money in the trough by then. So they began to collect the new shkolet, the new half shekel, by 1 month before Rosh Chodesh Adar. And as a zecher to the Beis HaMikdash, either Rosh Chodesh Adar that falls on Shabbos or the Shabbos before Rosh Chodesh Adar, we read about the mitzvah of Machzis Hashem. Now, one interesting thing, I don't want to be overly technical here, and that is that the Machzis Hashekel that they began to collect Rosh Chodesh Adar is the annual Machzis Hashekel that goes towards the purchase of the korbanos, the korban chametz and the korban musaf. Paradoxically, that happens not to be the Machzis Hashekel that we read about in the Torah reading in Kisisa, because that Machzis Hashekel was a one-time donation before the Mishkan was built, in which the silver was melted down and used for the sockets. It was paradoxically, the Machzis Hashekel that we read about is not the annual mitzvah of Machzis Hashekel. But the reason that's so is that the annual mitzvah is not explicit in the Torah anywhere. In other words, the Torah doesn't say it. It's only from a drasha. So we read the most explicit reference to Machzis Hashekel that we have, that in fact is not referring to the korbanos, it is referring to the adonim, to the sakkos. Be it as it may, that is the meaning of Machzis Hashekel. Now, if you look at the donation of Machzis Hashekel, you see two interesting characteristics of that donation. Number one, the Torah its way to require that it be uniform. The rich cannot give more, nor is the poor allowed to give less. Now, I understand why the poor cannot give less. You know, we have minimum dues, so, you know, this is your obligation. But whoever heard that the rich cannot give more? I don't want to speak about Silver Spring Jewish Center, but certainly I can speak about Orson Mayer, Woodside, every other yeshiva. You know, we might have minimum dues, but we certainly don't have maximum dues. If a person wants to give more, we're certainly going to take it. And yet, I'm a rich guy. I want to contribute a whole bunch of money towards the Avodas Beis HaMikdash. I will not be allowed to do so beyond the Matzah Hashem. The donations have to be equal. And the Torah even creates a negative commandment. So Asher lo yarbet, the Hadal lo yarbet. Now one answer might be, but this is not going to be a consistent answer, is that the Matzah Hashem also functioned as a census device. That you're not supposed to count Jews directly by head. Instead, you count the half shekels and then you know how many people there are. So consequently, the ability to count indirectly by coins can only work if everybody's giving the same coin. If some people gave, you know, 5 coins, some people gave 10 coins, some people gave 1 coin, I would have no way of knowing how many people. Right? So one possible answer is that the Matzah Shekel serves as a census device. But the problem with that answer is that's not always true. That happened to be true in the census in the desert, but the Jews were not counted every year. And yet, they're still out of Lapa. So the Sfarim explain that the term Asher and Dal, rich and poor, do not only refer to people who are rich in money and poor in money, but one can be rich in many, many talents, in intelligence, in courage, whatever it might be, whatever moral virtue and generosity and compassion. And Dal might be a person who is a bit deficient in some of those things. And by the Torah telling me rich and poor are the same, it is telling me that when it comes to serving Hashem in the Beis HaMikdash, the rich person, the person with many resources, whether it's financial or emotional or intellectual, stands before God in a relationship of absolute equality with the person that has less. Now how can that be so? I mean, isn't it obvious that the tzaddik has kind of greater access than the Russian? Certainly that's the case. But here is the point. The point we're making is that God's judgment is not based on some objective standard. It's based on how much of your abilities are you dedicating to his service. So if you have one person that has great, great abilities, and another person whose abilities are much less, but they are both doing the best that they can with what Hashem has given them, they stand before the Almighty in a position of absolute equality. Because I am not judged objectively by how much I've done as compared to somebody else. I am only judged by how much of my potential has been realized. And therefore, rich and poor stand before God with absolute equality, provided each one is doing the best that they can with the resources that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has blessed them with. This is how Asher lo yarbet, v'hadal lo yamit, equality. Rav Tzadok points out, this is a great, great message, that precisely what is the problem of jealousy. Jealousy in life is I look at somebody else. I am envious of what they have. I'm envious that they have more money than me. I'm envious that they're smarter than me. I'm envious that they're more successful in life. I'm envious that they've achieved things that I perhaps have not achieved. But if one understands that whatever God has given you, if you do the best that you can with it, you stand with that other individual in a position of absolute equality, then your whole orientation changes. That person's success, life is no longer a zero-sum game, which means his success is at the cost of me. I can relish and cherish the successes of others, because I can also respect and admire the successes that I achieve. What is there to be jealous about? And I remember, I still remember this thing, it impressed me because on one hand, we have a teaching of Chazal that children are born with the Yetzer Hara. They don't get a Yetzer Tov until they're 13. But, I don't know, I think I don't understand with that, because sometimes I've seen almost the opposite. Almost the kids are born with the Yetzer Tov, and they get the Yetzer Hara when they're 13. So, one has to know whether it's silent. But I remember one day, I think my son Moshe was in maybe second grade, first or second grade, and he came home. He was very, very excited because he said one of his classmates had been a good friend and won an award as like the best student in the class or something. And, as a parent, I was just thinking, why did he need it? But what was so amazing is that he was as happy that his friend got something that he himself had gotten. There was no sense of jealousy. It was just, we're friends, we like each other, we love each other, we care about each other. His joy is my joy. Tremendous stuff that I remember after so many years later. And it struck me that I was the one. But he was the one that had the attitude. Rejoice in each other's successes. Yeah. Very simply what it said. That, you know, one of the great qualities that you strive for in an ethical personality is what is called no se bi o chaver. That when somebody is suffering, I suffer with them. I feel the pain that somebody else is going through. That's a very important thought right now. That I pray for them, I think about them. When they go through difficult times, it bothers me. It's called Nose Behold Chaveva. Which Rameir Simcha says, it is actually harder to rejoice in someone's successes than it is to commiserate in their failures and setbacks. Because I can feel sorry for somebody, because it's unfortunate. But for me to be happy in somebody's success when I didn't get that particular success, that's actually a higher. That's what jealousy is. Jealousy doesn't have to be some evil, pernicious thing. But jealousy. And shoving by stressing the equality of rich and poor as they stand before God is an antidote to that jealousy. It's a turn to foster Habas Yisrael, love, rejoicing in people's success. That's a very, very important message. There's another aspect of the Machzis HaShekel as well. First is the equality of the Machzis HaShekel. The second is the fact that it is expressed as a fractional denomination. It's a half shekel. Much more, of course, than the Israeli half shekel, but a half shekel. Why not a whole shekel? So there's a famous thought that's said by many, many years, in particular, that a Machzis HaShekel is incomplete unless it is linked to another half. A half is by definition a partial entity, and it gets its wholeness only by its chavrut, only by connection to something else. And that is also a very important lesson. There is the lesson of equality, and there is the lesson of interdependence. Now, interdependence cuts both ways. On one hand, it tells me that I cannot succeed in life unless I connect with others. I have to connect with others to achieve my success. I cannot achieve in isolation. But it also tells me that if I cannot succeed without connecting to him, he cannot succeed without connecting to me. And therefore it gives me a sense of self-esteem, a sense of importance, a sense that I am needed in the enterprise. You know, it's interesting. I was recently involved with a conversation with Rabbi Wein. Rabbi Wein had a whole conversation was the insurance capital of the world. It was a small Orthodox Jewish community. And one of the things that you gain when you're in a smaller community is you do gain a sense of how important each individual is. Even to make a minyan, right? You need it for a minyan, you need it for a shiva house. You're needed. A kid is needed. You know, who's going to be the bat kohen? Who's going to be Megillah? You know, who's going to deliver Shalosh Manos? And Baruch Hashem, you know, as communities grow bigger and we have more institutions and everything is organized in a very, very good way, and of course we get a lot of knowledge. But it does have its deleterious effects. The individual kid, the individual adult, not needed anymore. I remember when I moved to Baltimore all the way back in before I even came to it, back in 1983, one of the things that struck me is, you know, there's not even a single shoulder that needs me for a minion. I don't count.
Yeah, you don't count.
You know, so the lesson of the fact that there is shlemus only in connection is both a reminder to me to respect what the other person is contributing, but it also teaches me to respect and validate what I am. I need the other person. The other person needs me. Even metaphysically, that means, you know, we say there are 613 mitzvahs. 248 are positive commandments, and 365 are negative commandments. So the 248 corresponds to the bones of the body. Now we are told that every particular mitzvah gives spiritual life to the bone. Now again, I don't mean to say you don't keep a certain mitzvah, you'll get arthritis of the hand or something. It doesn't have to be a physical manifestation. But spiritually, apparently, we absorb holiness through every part of our body. And if I don't do the proper mitzvah, again, they're actually part of it, trying to correlate which mitzvahs belong to which parts of the body. In such a situation, you've blocked an access point of Kedusha. Because Kedusha has to enter through every part of it. So the 248 positive commandments are the bones. And the 365 negative commandments are the sinews or the ligaments, in the sense that if I transgress a negative, that causes a severance of that ligament or whatever it is. Now, by tying the mitzvahs to the parts of the body, that raises a very difficult question. The difficult question is that there's never been a Jew in the history of the world who is capable of keeping 613 mitzvahs. Some mitzvahs can only be done by men, others by women, many by Kohanim. Many mitzvahs, of course, only apply when there's a base on Mikdash. Many mitzvahs apply only in Eretz Yisrael. And what about mitzvahs that are episodic? I mean, giving a get is a mitzvah. Now, apparently, the mitzvahs are safe. If one wants to get the divorce, one gives a get. So apparently, there's some bone in my body that's the get bone. I have no idea which one it is. Now, if you're telling me I don't get spiritual life unless I do the 248 mitzvahs, so what is that supposed to mean? Am I supposed to give a get to do the mitzvah of get? Or yibam, right? A brother dies without a child. I mean, what is supposed to happen? Now, if you're going to say, well, whatever you can do, you do. Whatever you can't do, you can't do. But that's not going to be right, because how come once you set up a system where I do have the 248 bones and the 365 negative commandments, and if I can't do them, I'm spiritually defective. Is it itached? Is it possible that God created a mechanism of spiritual perfection in which, by definition, every single person, no matter how righteous, is going to be a cripple, going to be a handicap? How is it shayach for me to have the tikkun of the tayag mitzvos if there are so many mitzvos that none of us are able to do? This is a classic question that Sfarim ask. And there are two answers that are given. One answer is that this is part of the chashivas of Talmud Torah. That even a mitzvah I'm not able to fulfill, by learning about the mitzvah, I get the spiritual light of the mitzvah. Chazal say, a person who learns the laws of korbanos is as if he brought a korban, and the same thing is true for get, and yibam, and shechita, and saras, leprosy, all of those things. You know, everyone knows who wrote on Shmiras Halacha, the laws of Lashon Hara, who wrote the Mishnah Brura, all of the halachos of Shabbos and Tefillah and the Moedim. Certainly the Chafetz Chaim was not indifferent to halacha l'maisa. He could not, the one thing he could not be accused of. And yet, what's a little lesser known outside of the yeshiva world is the Chafetz Chaim was instrumental. He was a pioneer in reinstituting the study of the very complicated Gemaras about sacrifices, kashrus, tefachim, and menachos in the yeshiva world. These were masechtas that were largely neglected for hundreds of years because they were not nogeo l'maisa. And the Chafetz Chaim brought it back to Am Yisrael, ad kedei kach, that in the highest yeshiva, learning kashrus was a great mark of honor. He was a goy. So the people tired of the Chafetz Chaim. They said, hey, it's not nogeo l'maisa. Why are you spending all your time on things not nogeo l'maisa? As if the Chafetz Chaim, you know, didn't spend his time on things that were nogeo l'maisa. Right? Why are you wasting your time? And the Chafetz Chaim gave two answers. Answer number one was that if you truly believe in Mashiach, then it is nogeo l'maisa. What do you mean not to get away? You believe Mashiach might come tomorrow. Maybe he might. So every time you learn Kachim, you are affirming the Amunah Shalema in B'yas HaMashiach. But the second answer he gave was that it's precisely the fact that something is not Nogeya L'maisa, where I'm not able to do it B'pu'ula L'maisa, that I need to learn it because there's no other way that the light of that mitzvah will permeate my. So that's answer number one, kind of Talmud Torah. The answer number two, which is will get me back to Machta Zacheko, is Avas Yisrael. Avas Yisrael is the way that you fulfill 613 mitzvot. How is Avas Yisrael the way that you fulfill 613 mitzvot? Simply because, let's take tefillin, right? So a Jewish man puts on tefillin on his left arm every day, if he's a lefty. He'll put it onto his right arm, whatever it would be. Now, when a person describes what he does, a person is not going to say, my left arm did a mitzvah to him. We don't call it your left arm did a mitzvah. You did a mitzvah. The left arm is part of you. So, right? So we don't say my arm did a mitzvah, my right arm didn't do a mitzvah. I, as a person, did a mitzvah. Well, a person could be, he could view himself as an isolated person, or a person can view himself as a limb, an appendage, or a cell to the collective entity of Abba. Now, when there is Abba Yisrael, what I'm doing is I'm connecting myself to the totality of Am Yisrael. Am Yisrael is an entity with a past, present, and future. I become the left arm or the cell of the left arm of that collective entity. So even if I, as a left arm, cannot do all sorts of mitzvahs, but the entity of which I am a part can. And therefore the mitzvahs of the men become the mitzvahs of the women. The mitzvahs of the women become the mitzvahs of the men. The mitzvahs of the past become the mitzvahs of the future. Because Klal Yisrael never dies, even if the constituent units are constantly replaced. The analogy would be the human body itself. Right? You look at your cells, any particular snapshot of time. Most of your cells are not cells that were there 10 years ago. Your cells are totally different. So does that mean you're not the same person? The person is the person, even if the constituent units switch and change. So as a result, in Avas Yisrael, even if I as an individual am incapable of keeping the 613 mitzvah, I am machaber myself to a klal, which is capable. As opposed to when I separate myself from Klal Yisrael, with sinas chinam, with machlokas, with polarization, I then stand before God as an individual. As an individual, I will be by definition spiritually dependent, because I can only do some mitzvah. So this idea of Machas HaShekel, of recognizing our interdependence, how we need each other, is true even in the most literal sense, that it is the only way, together with Talmud Torah, that we get the light of those mitzvahs. how Parsha Shkolem helps us deal with jealousy. And Parsha Shkolem is first, Rabsonic says, because jealousy is the most difficult mitzvah to overcome. It needs the most time. We have to start a whole month before Nisan, because jealousy is a wrestle. Now you might say, oh, jealousy is so bad. What about the famous rabbinic saying, Kinas Sofrim, the jealousy of students of Torah, Marveh Chachma, increases wisdom, competition. I want to do better, I want to do more. So yeah, the first comes out that what's called jealousy in English, you know, kina, it, you know, different meanings in Hebrew. Hebrew is a richer language in that way. And there are two types of jealousy. If the jealousy is that as a result of seeing you, I want to improve myself, that could be a good motive. But if the jealousy is, I want you to fail, then there's nothing redeeming about that. The first points out that there are two ways I can try to equal the playing level of the playing field. One is by raising myself to your level, and the other is by pulling you down to my level.
You know, but there's sort of some line, a famous story. So two kids playing, not little kids say, I'm bigger than you.
Right.
Young kid. So in their argument, what one kid did was he knocked the other one down. He said, you see, I'm bigger than you. So he said he's gonna grow up a rush. Why? Because it's not to say I'm bigger than you. We should have stood up on a chair, stand up on a stone.
Make himself bigger.
Yeah, make himself bigger, knock the other one down.
Right. That's right. That's right. So that type of jealousy is no redeeming quality. Okay? So that is Parsha Shkolem, helping us deal with jealousy, with the two ideas of equality and interdependence. And that gives me a sense of the importance of what other people bring to my life, to my Judaism, and the importance of what I bring to Klal Yisrael, and the fact that every single person is necessary. You know, what do they say with the, I know these spaceships, Apollo and all the old missions they used to have. So there were, remember, 30,000, 50,000 little pieces. And even if the smallest screw would be missing, the machine would not function. That is interesting. I think one of the early astronauts, all the way back in the 1960s, he was asked what was his thought as there was blast off going to the moon. So he said, well, I'm thinking that this spaceship has 50,000 movable parts. And each one of them was subcontracted to the lowest bidder. I was a little worried about that. Today, I think most government contracts aren't even based on bidding anymore. Okay. So now we come to the next of the four parshas. We haven't had this one yet. And here we have Amalek. Remembering what Amalek did. Now here it's a bit more subtle. It's not going to be so obvious. How is Amalek connected to Kaidah? But here is the thing. Amalek attacked us in the oasis called Rephidim. And remember, they were the very first nation that attacked us after we left the tribe. When Klal Yisrael left the tribe after the Ten Makos and after Kriyas Gamsa, the whole world was afraid. The whole world knew that God was protecting this nation. The whole world kept away from us. They wouldn't dare attack. Amalek attacked. Amalek was defeated, but they at least communicated the idea that it was possible to attack the Jewish people. Amalek tried and lost. Maybe the next guy is going to try and win. That is why Rashi brings to my book that Klal Yisrael is like a boiling hot bath, scalding hot bath. Amalek jumped in and got burns, but they took away some of their burning, the temperature. They made it cooler for the next day. That's the meaning, according to Rashi, Asher Korcha Tadera. They made you cold. Again, the English translation is, they encountered you with their Rashi. But Rashi brings the Medrash, Korcha, they made you cold. Rav Sada, and this Rashi, this is very consistent with the little story I told you. Rav Sado takes the same translation, made you cold, but he runs with it in a different direction. He says, Amalek mibachutz, has no power over us unless there is something in our nature that makes us receptive to it. The Amalek Mibachutz is a mirror image of some type of Amalek within our heart. And that's why the commandment to eradicate Amalek is not only referring to the external Amalek, it is referring to the internal. What is the quality of Amalek of the heart? Rav Tzadok says it is the coldness of the heart. Amalek represents coldness, indifference, lack of fervor, lack of pressure. Now, at first glance, you might scratch your head and say, that's not what I think about with Amalek. With Amalek, I think about suicide bombers, I think about axe murderers, I think about radical evil of people who are committed, you know, to the evil of their ways. But not really. If you look in the Sefer Chassidus, Sefer Kabbalah, you actually see a different side of Amalek. Amalek is not radical, passionate evil that is committed to a cause. Amalek actually represents cold cynicism that considers nothing to be significant. And the only ideology Amalek has is that there are no values that are of any type of absolute nature.
Moral relativity.
Complete moral relativity. That is why the Sfarim tell us that Amalek is the same gematria as Suffolk. Suffolk means doubt. As Amalek and Suffolk. Now it's interesting that if you look at, go back to Hitler Yamashua, again, I can't address the issue of whether Germany was physically a descendant of Amalek or not. Now, that's a whole other question. That would even be relevant to today.
Christ says that, he said the Gemara, he said, who is Esau today? Gemara uses the language Germania.
Germania. Yeah, yeah. There was an old tradition from Astatio that the Armenians were the descendants of Amalek. All Armenian quarter in the old city. A very mysterious group of
people. Very similar to Jews. Armenians are very similar.
Yeah, well, in fact, it's very, very fascinating because the Turkish massacre of the Armenians in the beginning of the 20th century was the precedent that Hitler used that he'd be able to get away with it in terms of the Jews. Mm-hmm. People said to Hitler, how are you going to get away with this? He said, well, who cares about what the Turks do to the Armenians? Interesting that that emboldened him to adopt a strategy of genocide in that way. But putting aside whether the Germans are or are not genealogically Amalek, it's pretty clear that the closest to Amalek that we would recognize would be Germany and Nazi Germany. And the reason I say that is, I say that even more than ISIS, even more than radical Islam. Radical Islam certainly is full of evil and full of riches, but it doesn't necessarily have the Amalek quality. The Amalek quality is kind of a nihilism that has no moral standard, as opposed to a perverted moral standard. There is a big difference. And if you read Mein Kampf, and again, I have to say that Hitler was ruthlessly honest about his intentions. He was a crazy guy in the jail, so nobody paid any attention to him. But he said exactly what he was planning on doing. You see that Hitler had a deep, deep hate and disgust for what religion has done to the human race. And what he hated was that religion created something that was called morality. What is morality? Morality means that the powerful cannot prey on the weak. Morality means I have responsibilities to those who are less fortunate. Morality means there are limits to my power. And Hitler cursed the Jewish people for bringing that idea into the world. Because by putting any constraint on human will, he felt that was a diminishment of the lust for power.
That's right.
Although I understand that officially start from the third stage. The Nazi thoughts. So, this is a mullet. A mullet is not the one that is devoted to the cause. A mullet's devotion is there are no causes. All there is power. All there is selfishness. And therefore, a mullet represents coldness, lack of passion, lack of receptivity to spirituality. And Rav Sadok says, when there is the coldness of the heart, that is when a mullet comes in. Because that is the mullet inside, which is, makes you amenable to the mullet outside. Now again, this fits exactly that story that Rav Sadok, when he had an epiphany to connect to the Ishbitzer. It's because he said, all I was a brain. I want to have feeling in the heart. And Rav Sadok writes about this quite a lot. The idea that a person can go through the motions of the Ishbitzer. Do you follow Allah? That is a good thing. Better to follow Allah than not to follow Allah. But one can do it without feeling, without passion, without kishmak. One does it through a sense of being burdensome, bothersome. Rather do something else with my time. Somebody once said that part of the problem of the Orthodox world is that instead of thinking about 613 mitzvahs, we think about 613 problems that we've got to figure out ways to avoid. So we think about inventing the Shabbos app, which is a quite ingenious invention, and I give credit for people who thought through the different things, although it still has to get rabbinic agreement. But we have to look for ways that we can text on Shabbos, and look for ways that we don't have to do this, and don't have to do this. In which mitzvos are simply obstacle courses. You try to get around so I can get involved to the real business of living, which is whatever that is, instead of understanding them exactly the opposite. The mitzvos are the real business of living. And we have other things we have to do on the side. Which reminds me, I can tell of nothing in particular, which reminds me of a story that Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, who used to live in Katamon, was, if you know the famous Katamon Shtiblach, very, very famous part of where the Minyanim going on all hours of the day and night. The Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, one Motzei Shabbos, was learning with his son. So somebody went over to him and said, Rosh Yeshiva, I'm so impressed that even though you're running Yeshiva, you have time to learn with your son. So he said, what do you mean, make time to learn with my son? My obligation is to learn with my son. That's what the Torah says. There's nothing more than that. I also have time to run the yeshiva. Learning with my son is not the afterthought. Well, the same thing. Person has to work. Person has to do all sorts of things. Those are good, productive things. But those are the things you also have to do. A person's main purpose in life is to serve Hashem, Torah and Mitzvah. And that is the risk of coldness of the heart. The coldness.
Really struck me as very bizarre, just to what you're saying. I was watching on the History Channel just a few days ago about Hitler. And he was a devout vegetarian and animal rights person. Yes. He was like a fanatic animal rights person. Yes. They cared somehow, they connected with the animals.
Yes, but it's connected because
took the Jews, they were worried about the cats.
Yes, that's correct. I saw those pictures of the Nazis feeding the cats right before they went. Animals are not naturally sadistic, generally speaking. So, when you call a person, you call it ISIS or like animals, the truth is, you're saying, well, it's not on animals. Don't do this type of random structure. But the one thing is that animals generally, although the research is interesting, animals do not have a sense of moral conscience. Animals do what they need to do. So in many, many ways, a Nazi philosophy would identify much more with animals than human beings, where you do what you do for the power of your conquest, and you don't care about anything else. That's why they may have been intended to animals. So, a mullet comes from the coldness of the heart. Okay, so where does it take us to Taiva? So Rav points out that our relationship to Taiva is much more complicated our relationship to jealousy. When it comes to jealousy, we can make at least a black letter statement. Jealousy is bad. It is not redeeming. It may be hard to get rid of. All of us may have it, but there's nothing good about it. No good. When it comes to pleasure in the world, however, things are a little more tricky. On one hand, we are told that Judaism is not an ascetic religion. That if a person were to simply renounce like a nunziate, like a vow against wine, that would be considered to be sinful. Right? You don't do that. The Talmud Yerushalmi says that after 120 years, a person will be called to account for every permissible pleasure they could have enjoyed in this world that they did not enjoy. So if you have kids in yeshiva that go to Hershey Park, they call Moe, they want to go on the roller coasters a few more times, and they may pull out that Yerushalmi. Mom and Dad, you don't want me to get punished for not taking this back in the life. Rav Hirsch, who lived in Germany, he was much closer, said that God is going to ask us, did we marvel at the Alps? I put them there. Did you go to the Grand Canyon? You have to make a list. I don't know that yet. Okay? So, generally speaking, God wants a person.
Niagara Falls,
right? God wants a person to enjoy life, to appreciate the pleasures of the world, to understand that if God made beauty, then God wants us to be sensitive to that. Chazal even says specifically, spending a nice house, nice furniture, nice clothing. Beautiful phrase. Marchivin, dato shel adam. Marchivin means it gives you an expanded consciousness. I have to tell you one other thing. I'll tell you even a little bit autobiographically. You know, one of the difficulties in Israel is that we do have less space. We are much more crowded. And you know, get used to it because you know, that's how you live. But you know, I come to America all of a sudden. I mean, my son says, you know, my son's house that's like five times bigger than where I live. Well, then I find I can think better. Just having more space, think better. So, on one hand, God wants us to enjoy this. It's a vehicle of appreciation to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. On the other hand, we cannot deny, says Rav Salanter, that the more one is involved in the incessant accumulation of materialism and hedonism, the less sensitive one's heart is going to be towards spirituality. The reason is very simple. The same way, even in a physical sense, once you are used to instant gratification, it is much more difficult to put in the effort for things that take time and effort to realize. If you live off junk food, you're not going to want to spend 3 hours to make a fancy French meal. It takes too long. Educational theorists are concerned about the internet. If you're used to web surfing, in which you get factoids and little bits of information by jumping from one thing to the other thing, it would be more difficult to read Shakespeare or William Faulkner, or to engage in any type of sustained concentration.
Explain my mouth. He says, don't make me rich, don't make me poor.
That's right. I'll throw you up.
I'll throw you up. I'll forget you or I'll curse you.
That's right. So this is the instant gratification phenomenon. You know, I remember when I first got a fax machine, I had to send a fax to China, and it took 30 seconds. And I was quite impatient. What is taking so long? Baltimore to China. But we live in a world of instant gratification. It's got to be instant. Not fast enough, no good. If the phone doesn't work, throw it away. God forbid the baby doesn't work. You get an abortion, the marriage doesn't work, get a divorce. Everything has to be instant. And people are concerned, by the way, even in tomorrow classes, people are concerned that the internet, the web surfing, to which we have become accustomed now at very young ages, is rewiring the way people think, and has some significant impact on the ability of concentration, sustained concentration, which for Gemara is absolutely fatal if one cannot concentrate on a long sequence of arguments, and it has many repercussions in secular studies as well. You know, a standard college lecture is 50 minutes, and The reason that was because we were told that a person cannot concentrate for more than 50 minutes at a time. Their mind wanders. Well, if you go to YouTube and some, you know, online classes, you will see that the standard length is now down to 25 minutes, sometimes 20 to 25 minutes. And that's because, 50 minutes is no longer possible now. You got to go shorter and shorter chunks. So Rav Tzedek said that since physical pleasure gives a person instant gratification, that saps the energy that a person needs for spiritual. Spiritual pleasure takes work. Spiritual pleasure takes effort. Spiritual pleasure takes concentration and planning. And if we get more inured to the physical and to the gross and to the materialistic, we're no longer sensitive to the inner beauty of the spirit. And that generates within us coldness, and that's a mullet. So you think, by a train of association, remembering the evil of a mullet reminds me of the coldness of the heart, and the coldness of that comes from an over-connection with materialism. You know, for years, Pepsi-Cola used to, I don't know if they still have it, they had an advertising campaign where if you drank enough Pepsi, you would get Pepsi points, and you could cash in the points for all sorts of prizes. In fact, there's actually a famous contract case. In one of their commercials, they said that for 10 million Pepsi points, you can get a military jet. You know, they figured out it wouldn't be the only possibility. And there's that cute commercial, they showed a commercial where all of these kids are coming to their high school in bicycles and bikes, and just riding their bikes. And then you have this military jet landing down there. Okay, so obviously it was a joke, and Pepsi picked such a high number that there'd be no way anybody could ever get it. But lo and behold, some kid in New York, maybe he was working with Iran, who knows, somehow accumulated 10 million points. And he demanded they give him the military jet. And first of all, it's against the law, even if he had the money. And they said, come on, kid, you know, just don't bother me. And he brought a lawsuit in federal court in New York about this. It's reprinted in some contracts books. He lost. The court also said, come on, kid. It's a joke. But Peter said, but the reason I'm bringing this up is that the motto was a very interesting motto. The motto for the Pepsi campaign was, drink Pepsi, get stuff. Get stuff, meaning it's not even a specific thing anymore. It's just, I just want to get stuff. I don't care what the stuff is, as long as it's stuff. Kind of the unbridled materialism of just wanting more and more and more and more and more. That's coldness. And what Sadhguru said, that's the inner amalek. That's the inner amalek that you have to remember. Again, what Sadhguru's Kiddush is, that it is the materialism and the taiva in the world that saps our enthusiasm for our Buddha. One of the things I think you do see in Israel is that Israel, by and large, at least in the religious segment of Israel, which is a pretty very significant segment, is less of a materialistic culture. People are poor. I would venture to say, the truth of matters, I would even venture to say that even the secular segment is less materialistic. The work ethic in Israel is not as strong as the United States, meaning the lack of certain heritage. And people put a bigger priority on spending time with their families, even more naturally, it's not even a religious issue, and sitting around in cafes schmoozing. You might call that a waste of time, but on the other hand, it indicates that the importance of a human relationship transcends pure economic activity. There is that sense of family and connecting, and again, once you talk about this, perhaps it's because so many Israelis sometimes do face a life and death situation. As a result, they treasure the human relationships on a deeper level than we might take them for granted. But this is what our study is. So I know the hour's getting long. Let me just finish the third one. So shkalim is connected kinnah, jealousy. Amalek is connected to taiva, which creates kariros halev in the difference. We now have parah. Now parah duma, this is the mysterious commandment in the Torah, that you take the ashes of the red heifer And if somebody was a tamei mes, if somebody was in contact with a dead body, in order for them to be able to enter the Beit HaMikdash or bring korbanos, they have to be sprinkled with the ashes of the parah aduma mixed with water on the third day of their tuma, and on the seventh day, then they go to the mikveh, and then they're able to enter. This is why, all of us are tamei mes. All of us who have ever been to a funeral, we are tamei mes. We have absolutely no way of purifying ourselves until we have the ashes of the parah aduma. And because of this, generally speaking, most religious people do not enter the Temple Mount. Those who do enter the Temple Mount, such as Rav Moshe Tetler, they also admit you're not allowed to enter the actual area of the Beis HaMikdash, but they're willing to say that the outer perimeter is not part of that. In other words, there's really no argument in principle here. Everyone admits a tamei mes who has not been sprinkled with the ashes of parah aduma is not allowed to enter the courtyard of the temple. That is a given. There is absolutely no machlokes about that. There is simply a machlokes. Do you play it safe and don't go to any part of the Temple Mount? Or are you willing to take a position that the outer perimeter is not yet the azara of the Beis HaMikdash? Roy Tendler, as well as others, are willing to definitively take a position. The Israeli chief rabbinate and other Gedolim in Eretz Israel, generally speaking, they want to be machmer, and they play it safe. But okay. But needless to say, we know that parah aduma is one of the most enigmatic laws. And part of why it's enigmatic is because of the notion of paradox. Because the very thing that is a vehicle for purification makes the people who handle it tummy. How can the same thing that purifies you also make you tummy? So here is what the way of Sadek explained it. Sadek says, following idea. Death came into the world because Adam and Chava rebelled against God. Why did they rebel against God? What was the selling point? The Nachash told them, if you eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God. Now whatever that means, you will have the capacity of free will, you will understand reality. Imagine if this is the ultimate ego trip. Someone gives you a pill and says, take this pill and you will be like God. Wow. So Rav Tzaddik says, the whole chait of Adam HaRishon was a shi'ifa for kavod, a desire and a yearning for glory, for honor, for self-aggrandizement, to become godlike. And in many ways we are godlike. We are created in the image of God. We have intelligence. We have free will. We have moral autonomy. But they wanted to go beyond whatever that meant. And therefore death came into the world not so much as a punishment per se, but as a sign that no matter how intelligent man becomes, man is not God. There is an unbridgeable chasm between Borei, Creator, and Yivcha.
You see, we go even further, because when God challenged Adam, what did you do? Yeah. He should have said, God, I'm sorry, I blew it, right? Yeah. That would have been the right answer.
Right.
We shifted. Who asked him to give me a slave?
That's right.
Right? He didn't take any responsibility.
That's right. That's right. And in fact, according to the Medrash, Adam said to God, God said, what did you do? And Adam said, I ate, and I'll do it again.
Right.
Yeah. He said, I'll do it again. Now you can learn that chutzpah, you can learn that despondency, meaning, I failed, and I know I'm going to fail again. You can look at it in different ways. So death is the ultimate humbler. It humbles a person. As the person realizes they're not God. So, death creates tumah, right? Because when I realize that death came into the world because of kavod, I become ruchat. I become distant from God. I can't go to the temple. I can't eat korbanos because death equals kavod. Now, why is the parah aduma a purification ritual? So this doesn't answer all the details, but it focuses on the idea that ashes is a symbol of humility. Brahma Vina says to God, I am dust and ashes. If death comes into the world because of gaiva, ego, and arrogance, we become liberated from the impurity of death only by connecting to the ashes of submission, humility, modesty. I sprinkle myself with ashes as if to say, I am a mere ashes. And like the famous Greek phoenix, which is like the echo today, Medrash about the next verse, out of the ashes, this is really the significance of that myth, out of the ashes comes a new creature. A human being achieves closeness to God to the degree they destroy their ego.
That's why the first service in this was the true Sadesh, taking out the ashes.
Taking out the ashes, that's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. One becomes liberated by the connection to the ashes. And that might even be the reason of paradox, because there are good ashes and bad ashes. If the ashes are humility, humility is actually empowering, because humility means I recognize that Hashem is the source of power, so then I'll be able to do what I need to do. But there's another type of ashes, where there's depression, despondency, worthlessness. So there's a remnant. The very Mita that can energize you and elevate you when taken in the right way can destroy you when taken in the wrong way. Right, so if I ask in the abstract, is humility a good quality or a bad quality? The answer would be, it all depends by what you mean by humility. There is a certain frame of mind that we might associate with humility that could be very, very destructive. A person thinks he's worthless. A person thinks they have no function in the world. A person thinks they're incapable of doing things. That's not a good attitude. That's a destructive attitude.
Mentally ill.
Yeah.
What's it all mean? You know, I'm going to die anyway. So yeah.
Right. Meaning ultimately it's a cover. The type of humility in which a person says, there's nothing I can accomplish in this world anyway, is really an excuse. But if it's the humility in which I appreciate the gifts that God gave me, and I know that He gave me abilities, but I know it comes from Him, and I have to use it in a good way, and I can't be arrogant vis-a-vis other people, and I have to appreciate other people, that is a humility that is energizing. So therefore, Rav Sutter says, again, just to review it, Shkolim helps us deal with jealousy. Amalek reminds us of the need to distance ourselves from an over-reliance on materialism. And the ashes of the Parah Aduma teach us that it is only through humility that we become liberated from death and disintegration. Because death and disintegration came into the world because of ego. And it is only the abrogation of that ego that liberates from the impurity. Kina taiva v'kava. But again, as I say,
all driven by the Yetzer
Hara. Well, yeah, of course. The Yetzer Hara has different manifestations. So again, kava is these go up in ascending orders of complexity. Because kina, as I said before, is basically all that. Taiva, we're supposed to enjoy the world. Kava is necessary in Avodas Hashem. Kava means I have a sense of worth, a sense of value. You need kavod. But if taken in the wrong direction, kavod can destroy it. The most dangerous of drugs, because it needs to be taken, it needs to exist, but it has to be in a non-lethal dose. Like things that I go cold turkey on are ultimately easier to deal with, I simply don't deal with it. A person without a sense of kavod cannot function in the world, and will not function in the world in any positive way. The etymology of kavod is the word for heaviness, kavod. Kavod means weighty, significant, mattering. A person needs that kavod. Without that kavod, nothing will ever be accomplished. But when it turns into gavah, then it's very, very destructive.
So why do you mention the youth
people who often pursue something by putting a good label on it. In fact, they're looking for Gaba, will be something that just, I'm looking for the cover that a human being is entitled to have on. So you get into the mind games. By the way, the Sirius Chardon, that's a very interesting discussion. How sometimes humility itself can be arrogance, where a person conspicuously always behaves very modestly. The Rosh Hashiva, who will always make a point of sitting in the back of the room, and then 100 people will go over to him and say, come on, sit up front. Well, you know, at some point, you know, when you're attracting attention about how you want to sit in the back, and there are 50 people trying to get to sit in the front, such a display of humility is not so humble, actually. You want you to sit up front? You sit up front. You don't make a big deal about it.
The Rebbe, the biggest Hasidus in Israel.
Yeah.
So he asked the question, the original Rebbe, why did God give the Torah on a mountain? Why didn't he give it in the valley? On the other side of the question, why didn't he take a bigger mountain, right? Uh-huh. He did take a big mountain to show humility. Right. You want to show humility, go into a valley. Right. He says, a shmati you don't have to be. This is a balance. There is a kind of self-respect having
person has to have self-respect. In fact, there are various halachas that a person that does not have self-respect is not a kosher to be a witness. Possibly a few things like you in the street. These are basic ideas that you don't have a sense of innate humility. So, what we've done tonight is we've gone through three negative midos. Shkolim is kina, and Zohar is taiva, and Par is chala. And then we are ready for what is called Mishachas, Parshas HaKodesh Renewal. And the Sadaq makes the point that after a person has to go through
the end of the rope is something very interesting.
Yeah.
The two most motivating driving factors of an individual having to go through life is sex and money, right? These are the two types. But when a person becomes 90, 95 years old, he's not interested in women, he's not interested in becoming a billionaire. Well, one thing he does is it's coffee.
That's right. That's very, very true. In fact, there was a meeting of the Gedolim and a certain Gadol, who was very old already. He said something like, I'm already 90, and says, I'm beyond any sense of cover. And the Chavetz Chaim said, no. That never goes away. In fact, in Kutsk, Kutz was a Hasidus that was so into absolute honesty. There was a great Sadduk, a great Hasid of the Rebbe that was dying. People were arrayed around his deathbed to hear the deep thoughts he would utter. And he said to them, I know what you want me to do. You want me to do a vidui, and you want me to do this and that. So people will say what a great Sadduk I am. He was saying, even in the last minute, this idea of not doing anything just for the emotions that people will think you're a great Sadduk, that awareness, even in the last minute of life. But Rav Sadduk says, the message of his chadshas is that when you have succeeded in cleansing yourself, in purifying yourself, you immediately need to grow in a positive sense as well. There is sur meira, there is turning away from evil, but then there must be an asei tov. Because when you have moments of inspiration and purity, unless you concretize those actions, those feelings, with concrete, specific actions, the inspiration is not going to last. I mentioned earlier, Robert Hutchins, who had been president at the University of Chicago at the young age of 25, with many graduate students who were older than him. So a brilliant man. And he was once asked why he didn't take care of his health, why didn't he exercise. So he said, you know, every once in a while I do feel like exercising, but I know if I just lie down for a few moments, the feeling will pass. I just have to hold off for a few minutes and I'll be fine. And in spiritual life, it's very much that way. There are many times that we might have a sense of inspiration. After Yom Kippur, a Pesach Seder, Bar Mitzvah, or a wedding of a child or a grandchild, it elicits special feelings in our good deed by some tangible action. And after a very short time, the feeling of something goes away. And therefore, when you achieve the work of being a tie to the couple, you need to then find some avenue of goodness to direct your new effort, your energy. Like that. You know, how much energy is devoted to jealousy and lust and coveting, right? So you're going to have a lot of spare energy when you get rid of those negative people. But what do you do with the spare energy? You have to direct it in good and positive ways. And then, indeed, one can grow with it. This is, hopefully, today, a useful perspective regarding the four partios that otherwise pass somewhat unnoticed, that this is how we get rid of our chametz. Getting rid of our chametz involves getting rid of bread, to be sure. Absolutely. One must do that. But it also involves getting rid of the chametz of the heart. I know this says here that I think the largest Pesach seder in the world, I'm not sure what this year, it might be able to change it, was in Kathmandu, Nepal. So that has like a few thousand people. A lot of them are Israelis, you know, people who travel from all over the place. But they have huge, huge communal seders in Kathmandu. And obviously most of the people are not Orthodox, they're not religious per se. They go because it's a chavaya, it's an exciting experience that they want and they want to do. So they do things a little avant-garde, but they have a custom on Erev Pesach. You know, not a bad custom, although it's a bit of a new custom. And that is when they burn, when they have these big bonfires to burn their bread, everybody writes down on a piece of paper some negative quality in it that they would like to destroy. I lose my temper, I'm selfish, I don't spend enough time, you know. Helping people, and that's also the chametz that you burn. And that may sound a little avant-garde, and I can see it necessarily in a regular Orthodox show, but on the other hand, the very prayer that we were saying, that many were saying, not every time when the chametz is being burned, actually says exactly that. It says, the same way that I have burned the chametz, so too may I burn the leaven, the leavening agents in my dough. So, your chametz is in fact a direct metaphor, direct mashal for burning the chametz. I guess I'm going to little final little story. Back to the chametz of the heart. We told the story. Yeah, by the way, I don't want to scare anybody by talking about Pesach. I hope it's not. Don't panic. You know, I really have a lot of time. But the story goes that a certain Hasidic Rebbe was going through B'dikas Chametz with his Hasidim, and they spent hours and hours moving ready to be prepared. And the Talmidim were very happy. And they went to the house very thoroughly, and no Chametz. So the Rebbe started to say, he started crying, holding his face, and what about here? Where was the B'dika here? And he said to the Rebbe, Rebbe, nothing to worry about. The mission says, any place where you don't bring in Chametz, you don't have to check. So you're hard. That was in his case. For us, if we do have comments, we should hopefully have better perspective, because then it will help us both to get rid of the physical problems and the comments should work. Thank you so much.